Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse number 3, it says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." Paul had never met the Colossian people. He had preached in a lot of areas throughout Asia, but Colossae was one of those places he'd never been. And we know that by the comments that he makes in verses 4 and 7 and 8. Verse 4, he says, "Since we heard of your faith," so it indicates he hadn't seen them in person. Verse number 7 says that they learned from Epaphras this information. And verse number 8, it says, he also declared unto us your love. So Paul had never met these people, but Epaphras, who was probably the preacher of the church at Colossae, had come to Rome, where Paul was in prison, and we don't know why he was there. It could be he was there because he too was in prison, or he may have come to visit Paul. We don't know why. It doesn't tell us. But Epaphras is there. Paul learns from Epaphras about the Colossian church, and he learns about their needs. And from that point on, Paul was burdened for them, and he was concerned for them. He calls Epaphras their beloved fellow servant. A beloved fellow servant. And he was a friend of Paul and a blessing to the people there in Colossae, probably their pastor. And so now he's told Paul about them. And Paul says that he gives thanks and prays continually for them. Now, the two things that he says he gives thanks for them and he prays continually for them. Now, when a seed is planted in the ground, and just this past week I planted some seeds and put them in the ground, and that little dry seed that looks like it's just a speck, and it's dry, it doesn't seem to have any life in it, but you put it in the soil, put water on it, and God does a miracle and causes that little seed to come to life. It is phenomenal. It's amazing. That little seed comes to life, springs up, and comes into a living plant. You know, the same change that always takes place when a person is saved by Christ. There's a change that takes place. It's like the sprout begins to come to life. A life that was dead now comes alive. And there's a change in a person when they become a Christian. And what Paul is addressing here tonight, he's talking about changes that took place in the lives of the Colossian people. Now, one of the things we can learn when we go through these things is to have a look at our own hearts. And you know, sometimes people think, well, I don't like to ask myself whether, you know, those things are evident in my life because that makes me feel funny. Well, no, the thing of it is, if we truly are saved, it shouldn't bother us. But if there's a question in our mind, the thing we need to do is examine ourselves and be honest. Because, you know, the most sad thing that could ever happen to a person, here is the most sad thing that could ever happen to a person: to grow up in church, to go to church all his life, never receive Christ, and die and go to hell. That's the most sad thing that could possibly happen to a person, because they knew all about it, but never really had it. That's tragic. There's a lot of people like that. They know about it, but they've never received it. And so tonight, as we look at this, our goal is to just take a look at the change that was in their life. If there's no change, there's no new life. And that's why it's very important to see the things that Paul mentions here as the changes that he was excited about in the lives of the Colossian people. And he identifies four ways that a person's life will change when they come to know Christ. The first thing we see here is he mentions a personal faith in Christ Jesus. Look at verse number 3. "We give thanks to God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since the day we heard of your faith in Christ." He heard of their faith in Christ. It was a personal faith that they had. Now, faith is an action. Faith is not just a mental understanding. Faith is an action. And faith is the conviction of the truth of something. Faith is saying, I am convinced that this is true. When you sat down in that chair tonight, you didn't even think about it, but you had faith in that chair. If you would have looked at that chair and thought, boy, that looks like an old one, and it's kind of lopsided and it's kind of tippy, I don't know whether I can sit. You'd sit down a little bit carefully and for fear that you might fall through. But you didn't do that because you looked at that chair and said, we've sat in those chairs lots of times. They've always held us up before. Nobody's ever fallen through them. I don't have any fear. Plop, we sit down in it. We don't think about it because we had faith in it. Faith is that action of acting upon what we were confident in. So it's the conviction that about the truth of something. Faith is trusting or depending on something. Another way of putting it is that faith is acting upon trusted information. Faith is more than agreeing with a creed. Very important we understand this. Far more than agreeing with a creed. It's more than just accepting information as true. You know, people grow up in church and they hear about God. They hear about Jesus. They know Jesus died on the cross. They believe in their heart that, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross, I believe that. Rose from the dead, I believe that. But it's more than that. It's more than just a head knowledge about knowing the information. Just the other day, somebody asked me, a young person asked me, if you had to pray and ask Christ to save you in order to be saved, or whether you could just kind of believe it in your head. Well, that's kind of a tricky question. He wasn't trying to trick me, but it's kind of a tricky question because technically you might not have to verbalize words to trust Christ, but there has to be a choice. There is an act. It is acting upon the information. It isn't just knowing about information. Saving faith cannot exist without trustworthy information about the need and the provision. Now, let me explain that. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 says, how shall they call on him whom they have not seen? And how shall they, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? God's saying you cannot have faith that will save you if you don't know anything about what your faith is in. If you said, well, I want to go to heaven someday. I just believe that, you know, I believe that somehow it's just going to happen. Well, if you don't know that Jesus died for you, and you don't know that he paid your debt, and you don't know that you have to trust him, and you don't know any of that, you can't be saved. You've got to know the basics of the gospel to be saved. And so there's that faith is acting upon trusted information. That trusted information is I heard that Jesus died for me. I believe that Jesus died for me. I feel this conviction in my heart that I am a sinner and I believe Jesus died for me. And I'm going to trust him to save my soul. That's what salvation is all about. There has to be that act of choosing. The sinner must fearfully be convicted of his lost condition that will end him in hell. I think that's one of those things that is often missing. Especially when dealing with children. Children can understand, yeah, I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. That sounds like a nasty place. I don't want to do that. I want to go to heaven. But they have to understand. And there has to be a conviction from the Spirit of God that says, I am a sinner. I am doomed. If I don't trust Christ, I am lost. I have no hope. I will never make it to heaven. I am a rotten sinner. And until a person sees that, he doesn't see the need for trusting Christ. And you can talk a person into praying a little prayer and say, would you like to go to heaven? Yeah, I'd like to go to heaven. That sounds like a good idea. All right, say this word and you'll go to heaven. No, that's not going to get anybody to heaven. It's realizing that they are lost and having the Spirit of God convict them and say, that's you. That's why we read in John chapter 16, Jesus was talking to his disciples and he said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Jesus said, I've got to leave. The disciples said, oh, we don't want you to leave. He says, I need to. Because if I leave, the Spirit of God will come. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So when you witness to a person or when the Spirit of God speaks to your heart and you see, I am lost. And the Spirit of God says, yes, that's you. You are lost. And the Spirit of God begins to work in our heart and convict us and make us feel just unbelievably guilty inside. And then we can place our faith in what Christ did for us. There has to be the conviction of sin that'll bring us to the place where we receive what Jesus did for us. And so the two of them have to go together. Faith grows as a person reads the Bible. Romans 10:17. In that same passage, as he goes on, and he says in verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We get faith by hearing, and hearing comes from the Bible. We hear what the Bible said. So it isn't just hearing about, you know, somebody tell a funny story. It's hearing about the Bible. Right? So faith comes by hearing from the Scriptures. And as we see what God did in the Scriptures and we see what Christ did for us, the Spirit of God convicts our heart. We say, that's me. I am lost. I'm in trouble. I need God. And remember the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son lived at home and had a great life, but he didn't like it. He said, I want to leave. I want out of here, Dad. Give me my inheritance. Let me go. Dad, with a broken heart, says, okay, son, here's your inheritance. And he leaves, goes off, spends all his money, wastes it on wicked living. And when he got down to where he had nothing left, he began to be convicted. And Luke chapter 15, verse number 18, he says, I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. He came to the place where he was convicted and broken, and he cried out for mercy and help. And his father forgave him. It's a picture of salvation. When a person comes to the place where they're broken to the point where they see they have a need, they come to Christ in repentance and receive what he did, they can be saved. So all of this is part of salvation. Saving faith is repenting. And remember, repentance is a change of mind about our sin and about the way to heaven. So it's repenting and converting. We see that in Acts chapter 3 and verse number 19. Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent is a change of mind. All right, I'm headed this way and I can see, boy, I'm headed for trouble. I'm headed for hell. I can't fix my problem. So repentance is a change of mind. Being converted is trusting Christ. It is saying Jesus is the answer. So it's turning from what I was headed for, trusting what Jesus did for me. So repentance and being converted is what is involved in salvation. Now, saving faith is in Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul says here that he heard of their faith in Christ. He heard of their faith in Christ. Saving faith is not in a creed. It's not in a church. It's not in an act of confirmation. It's not in prayer. It's not in baptism. Faith in Christ alone. It's not even faith in your upbringing. You know, some people, you know, you children that were privileged to grow up in a Christian home. I was privileged to grow up in a Christian home. Not everybody is. But being raised in a Christian home doesn't save us. It doesn't get us into heaven. But you know, there's a lot of people that think that it will. Somehow that they think that this was going to get them into heaven, or it's going to give them a little push because they were in a Christian. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Christ Jesus must be the object of our faith, nothing else. That's another thing that's very confusing, especially among Catholics and other religious people that are similar to the Catholics. They have struggled with that because I have talked with many Catholics. I remember one guy especially that I talked to. He came over to my house and we got to know him, and his wife was a Christian and he wasn't. He thought he was, but I asked him, I said, you know, I went through the gospel every way I could think of. And he said, yeah, I believe that. I believe that. Yeah, faith is in Jesus. Yep, I've done that. I've got faith in Jesus. And I thought, what am I going to do? This poor guy, he's lost and doesn't see it. And so I said to him, all right, so let me just recover the whole thing and see if we understand it. So what you're saying is you believe that faith in Christ alone will save you. Yeah. I said, so that means it doesn't have anything to do with Mary. It doesn't have anything to do with your church. It doesn't have anything to do with baptism. He said, hang on. You can't throw Mary out. I said, well, wait a minute. You said it was faith in Christ. Yeah, but Mary is important too. I said, then it isn't faith in Christ. See, that's what happens many times. There's religions that say, yeah, we have faith in God, but it's faith in God plus my baptism, or faith in God plus Mary, or faith in God plus something else I've got to do. No. It's faith in Jesus only. That's why in Ephesians 2:8-9 it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It says, got nothing to do with what I do. Got nothing to do with what I do. Whether it be that doing might be being good, it might be being kind, it might be being religious, it might be being raised in a Christian home, or it might be getting baptized or taking communion, or, you know, having your confirmation or whatever. All those do things, it's got nothing to do with that. It's got everything to do with faith in Jesus alone. Nothing else. And that's where a lot of people get confused. So saving faith is trusting Jesus and nothing else to rescue our doomed soul from hell. That's the bottom line. And Paul said he was rejoicing and thanking God because he heard that these Colossae people had put their faith in Christ Jesus. And he was rejoicing. That was a blessing. But secondly, we find here that he was rejoicing in that they, in another evidence of their salvation, and that is their love for the saints. All right, look at verse number 4. It says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love of your love which ye have to all the saints. All right, so they had love for other Christians. Now, love again, we mentioned this morning, love is an action word. Love is an action word. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's giving of ourself to meet the needs of another, expecting nothing in return. Love reaches out to others that are in need. Love befriends. Love strengthens and encourages. Love is an action. If you're going to love someone, you're going to have to do something. It isn't just a sitting back and feeling funny about it. It's doing something. Now, we read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, verses 4 to 7, describes love. Describes in a lot of different ways, and it uses the word charity. So as I read through it, I'm going to put the word love in there instead of charity, because charity and love are the same thing, just a different word of translation. So it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. That means it isn't boasting itself. Love is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Doesn't act in bad ways. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Now, all of those things are doing things, okay? But he says that's what love is. Love is action. Love is all these things in action. Now, true Christians are to love all saints. Now, the saints, remember, are the holy ones. So here, a true Christian is going to love that which is holy. I talked to a person just recently that I asked him if there was anybody at his work that was a Christian. And he said, no, I don't think so. He says, there's one or two that claim to be, but he said, you listen to their mouths and the way that they live, and he says, there doesn't seem to be any evidence. There doesn't seem to be any evidence of it. They don't love that which is holy. They don't love the holy ones. And he says, when I'm around them, there's no common bond between us. Like the Spirit of a God giving us a common bond. He said, I don't feel that around them. Well, that's something God does for us. Once the Spirit of God comes and lives inside of us, when we're around other people that have Christ in their life and the Spirit of God lives in them, there's a common bond. You don't even know the person, maybe, but as soon as you find out that they're a Christian, you just feel like a magnet drawn to them because you're bonded to them in Christ. And there's a love there. Now, when he talks about the holy ones, we need to remember that we are holy in two ways. First of all, there's a positional holiness. Positional holiness means that in God's sight, we were made holy the moment we got saved. Okay? When we trusted Christ our Savior, that moment He saved us, made us holy in His sight. Washed clean, made holy. But then He talks about, the Bible talks about practical holiness, and that is when we seek to live a holy life day by day. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16 says that He says that we're not to fashion ourselves as we used to in our former ways, but there needs to be a change. And he says, be holy as I am holy. And so God wants us to live a holy life. Now, a person who claims to be a Christian and yet prefers friends that are not may not be saved. Not necessarily, but they may not be saved. If they prefer to have friends that aren't Christians, something's wrong. Likewise, a person who claims to be a Christian yet hates other Christians or doesn't like to be around other Christians or just can't stand that person even though he's a Christian, there's something wrong. They may not be saved. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 is kind of a scary verse for some of those kind of people. It says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth his not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So God says, if you hate your Christian brother, you got problems. Something's wrong. And you may not be saved. And God places in the heart of every true believer a love for other saints. God puts it inside of us. He says, here is a love. There's a love for other saints. I might have mentioned this in an illustration in the past, but I remember years and years ago when I was a kid. I was probably not much older than Benjamin and Philip. But I went to Bible camp. And I didn't know anybody there, but I found this one other boy my age. His name was Mike. And it was just like the two of us just kind of hit it off. It was like we had a bond there. I didn't know anything about him, but it was like we had known each other all our lives after we talked to each other just for a few minutes, because we immediately had a bond there around the Lord. And, you know, that's the way it ought to be in our lives with other Christians. We ought to have a bond there and a love for others. And that includes our family members, whether it be our brothers and sisters and our parents. There ought to be a love for them and a bond there. Now, we see a third evidence of this change. So the first change evidence was a personal faith in Christ. The second was a love for the saints. And the third one is a hope of heaven. Look at verse number 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherever you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The word hope is a unique word. All right? The Bible word hope is a unique word. And the modern word hope means a wish. Okay? I hope tomorrow's a sunny day. I'm getting weary of rain. All right? That's a hope. That's a wish. But that's not the Bible kind of hope. The Bible kind of hope is not just a wish. The Bible kind of hope is a confident expectation. It is confidence that it's going to happen. It's going to take place. There's a confidence that something will take place. That is the Bible hope, this assurance. And, you know, when we think about the hope of a Christian, what is our hope? Well, one of our major hopes is the hope of heaven. That's why he says here, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. He says, we have a confident expectation of heaven one day. One of these days, I'm going to go to heaven. That's a confident expectation. So a true Christian has a hope of heaven. Now, the Christian's hope of heaven is one that he says is laid up for you. Okay, see that? He says, for the hope which is laid up for you. The word laid up there literally means to be reserved. Reserved. If you are planning on going on holiday and you book some reservations at a farm stay or something of that nature, it is reserved for you. They've got your name on it. It's there for you, waiting for you. Reservation. And so God says that a true Christian has hope of heaven that is reserved for him. It's laid up for him. It's prepared for him. But you know, there's a lot of other things that the Bible talks about our hope. Let me give you a few examples. First of all, we have a hope of resurrection from the dead to eternal life. We read in Acts chapter 24, verse 15, it says, and we have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. So, the apostle said here that we have a hope, as Christians, we have a hope of resurrection. We're not going to stay dead forever. When we die, we're not going to stay dead. We're going to raise from the dead. Then also, in Galatians chapter 5, and verse number 5, we have a hope of being completely righteous one day. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. I'm looking forward to that. I want to be righteous. I don't like it when I do wrong. I don't like it when I keep tripping and getting myself in trouble and doing things I shouldn't do. I want to be righteous, and I'm looking forward to that day. There's a hope of righteousness one day, completely righteous. Not only that, but we have a hope of an immortal body like Christ. We read over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2, "Beloved, now are ye the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Doesn't mean we're going to become God. It means we're going to become like him. We're going to have an immortal body like his. And one that no longer is troubled by the troubles of this physical body. Then also we're going to have the hope of eternal life. We have a hope of eternal life. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 7. "That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We have a hope of eternal life. Confident expectation. It isn't a wish. It isn't a, you know, crossing my fingers or biting my fingernails and, you know, hoping it's going to happen. No, it's a confident expectation. That's part of being a Christian. And then one last one, there's maybe some more, but this is another one, is the hope of inheritance in heaven. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4. "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope," or a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So he says that there is an inheritance waiting for us. So, Paul was excited for these Christians. He said, "I'm excited and I can see the change in your life. You have a personal faith in Christ. You have a love for the saints. You have a hope of heaven." But he says there's one other one as well. And he mentions that in verse number 6. And verse 6 says, "Which is come unto you as it is in all the world." It's talking about the gospel has come unto you as it is in all the world, "bringing forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God and truth." He says the gospel brought forth fruit. Now, when something brings forth fruit, the evidence of fruit is the evidence of life. The gospel brings forth fruit in a person's life. That fruitful change takes place the moment a person trusts Christ as a Savior. There's a change in his life. There's going to be fruit that comes from that. Fruit contains the seed of life. So I was thinking about this. It was kind of exciting to think about that. You know, you take that, the fruit, you know, maybe you take a peach off of the tree, and inside of that peach is the shell, and inside of that shell is a nut, and that nut is the fruit's seed. And so fruit, if the peach tree never produced any peaches, you'd never get any seed. It would never be able to reproduce. And God wants us as Christians to be able to reproduce. But there's got to be life. There's got to be life. And that life produces change or evidence of real life. And in the Bible, fruit is evidence of that life. Remember the story of Jesus told of the parable of the sower. And the sower had a bag of seed, reached in his bag of seed, and he sowed the seed in his field. And as he sowed the seed, some fell on the roadside, the stony or the hard ground on the road. And the birds came down, grabbed it, and ran off and ate it. Then he sowed some of it, and some of it fell on the stony ground. The ground that had a little bit of dirt on top of the rock, but it was a big stone ledge, and it sprang up, and it looked like it had life. And you'd say, "Oh good, my crops are coming up." But then in a couple of days, it goes, withered and died. Because the roots went down, hit the rock, and didn't have any place to go. Died. There was no fruit. Then he said some of it fell on the weedy ground. Weeds were coming up. And the weeds came up and grew up. Weeds always grow better than the plants. And they grew up and they choked the plants. And what happened? The plants never produced any fruit. They looked alive, but they didn't produce any fruit and were useless. But then some of the ground was good ground. And he sowed it out there and some of it fell on the good ground and the seed came up and some of it produced 40-fold, some of it produced 60-fold, and some of it produced 100-fold. It was very productive. But it all produced fruit, whether 40, 60, or 100. That was what had life. Now in this parable that Jesus told, he was saying that fruit is the evidence of life, not the green stalk. And you know, there's been a lot of times when people have made professions of salvation and you think, "Oh, that's wonderful. So-and-so just got saved." And you know, that you see a little sprout of green and they come to church next week and you say, "Oh, good, they're coming along." And then all of a sudden, "Well, where'd they go?" "I don't know. You go visit them?" "I don't want to do that anymore. I'm not interested. Tried that, done that, didn't work for me." What happened? Did they lose it? No, I think it was they were one of these that Jesus was talking about. Landed on the stony ground, landed on the weeds, the things of life choked it out, and they said, no, that's not for me. As they got to thinking about it. See, it has to be on good prepared ground. So he's talking about the fruit. So as we think about fruit, fruit is evidence of life. Now, true salvation always produces fruit. It always does. Genuine salvation in Christ will produce fruit. Now, there's lots of kinds of fruit that a person can produce in his life. Not just one, there's many kinds. The Bible talks about various things, but some of those things, one of those fruits will be the new nature of that desires to obey the Lord. We find over in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's a new desire to do what God wants us to do. You find a person that says, I'm a Christian, but they don't live it. They don't want to live it. They don't like talking about it. They don't really want to come to church. They don't want to do anything about it. Something's wrong. Where's this new life? Sometimes we see that even with people that come to church regularly. They come to church, they do all the things, but you look at their life and say, I just don't get it. You know, why don't they seem to be growing? Why do they seem so stagnant? And sometimes it's because there's no new nature inside. And it's hard. You know, one of the hardest things in the whole world is to try to pretend like a Christian if you're not really a Christian. That is hard. It's really hard to put it on, because living the Christian life is a life empowered by God. Trying to fake it is miserably hard. There's going to be another fruit, and that is a hunger for reading the Bible. You read throughout the Bible and you find there's a hunger for the Word of God. A person that just doesn't want to read the Bible and just avoids it at every possible opportunity and doesn't read it regularly, something's wrong. There's no hunger there. There's an absence. There's a void. That fruit's not evident in his life. There ought to be a desire to pray often. You know, we shouldn't have to twist the arm of a new Christian and say, come on, pray. I said my three words today. I don't want to pray anymore. No. We ought to pray every day, wanting to pray, spend time with God in prayer, and desire and long to talk to God about all of our needs. And a person that doesn't have any desire to pray, something's missing. They ought to have a passion to be in church where he can learn from the Bible. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 25 says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a manner. Some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So there ought to be a desire to be in church, and that would be a fruit of knowing Christ. Another fruit would be that he will have the Holy Spirit living within him that will convict him of sin and produce the character fruits in his life. We read in Galatians 5:22-23, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are the fruits of character that the Spirit of God wants to produce in our life. But if the Spirit of God doesn't live in us, those aren't going to happen. And he's not going to be able to produce that because he's not in us. And he's not there to convict us of sin. You know, that's one of the things that is a real blessing to my heart. That when I do something I know wasn't right, I respond in the wrong way, I say something I shouldn't say, immediately the Spirit of God convicts my heart and says, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have said that. And he doesn't leave me alone until I get it right. And that's a blessing, because that's an evidence of the Spirit of God working. And then also hand in hand with that is in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5-8 that God said there always will be chastening when we do wrong. A person that can do wrong and not be chastened by God and doesn't feel any guilt about it, doesn't feel any conviction about it, doesn't want to get it right, doesn't want to change, something's missing. Because God says, I always, always, always chasten my children. And if I don't chasten them, it's because they're not mine. They're illegitimate. They're not mine. And I leave the neighbor's kids alone. I don't chasten them. I chasten mine. Right? And so there will be chastening. So spiritual fruit is evidence of new life in Christ. So Paul was excited for these Christians. He was excited for them. He was praying for them. He was thankful for them because of the change that had taken place in their life. They had a personal faith in Christ. They had a love for all the saints. They had a hope of heaven. And they had fruit evidence in their lives. As we think about that, as I began this evening, I mentioned the fact that we shouldn't be afraid to examine ourselves. You know, each of us ought to look in our hearts, examine our hearts, and ask ourselves, honestly, are these evidences in my life? Are these evidences in my life? Do I have faith in Christ? Can I look back at the time I got saved? Did I Was I convicted of my sin? Did I repent and trust Christ? Is that what I did? Or am I trusting in something that I've done? And then there ought to be a love for the saints. If we would rather be around unsaved people than Christians, deep down in our heart, something's wrong. And then, thirdly, there ought to be a hope of heaven where we say, I'm confident that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven because I know what Jesus said and what he's done for me. I've got that peace in my heart that I've got a hope of heaven. And then lastly, there ought to be fruit in our life, evidence that I know Jesus. He convicts me when I sin. I've got a hunger for the Word of God. I love to pray. I like to be around Christians. I enjoy being in church. And the Spirit of God works in me when I don't do right. And he chastens me. And he's working to try to develop spirit character in my life. The fruits of the Spirit. He's trying to work those things in my life. And those are all evidence of salvation. So as we look at these things tonight, ask yourselves that question. Are these in my life? If they're not, it's possible it's just because you're not doing what you should be doing. But it's also possible that you don't know Christ. And so we ought to ask ourselves, especially children, when they make a profession. I remember our boys made a profession of salvation when they were young. And usually by the time they were about 8 or 9 years old, they had worked through it enough that they were confident that, yes, they knew Christ as their Savior. But there were times before that they say, oh, I'm not sure. Did I really or didn't I? And sometimes they would make sure of their salvation. Nothing wrong with that. That's a wise move. We need to make sure that we truly know Christ as our Savior. And even in adults, there's only a foolish person would say, well, I don't see that evidence in my life, but I think I'm a Christian, so I'm going to just forget it. Well, that's a silly thing to do. That's a foolish thing to do because we're playing dangerously playing with our eternal destiny. And we need to be very careful about that. So examine your heart. And if you see those things in your heart, they ought to be an encouragement and they ought to be an assurance to us that, thank God, I'm saved. And I can see that in my life. And just like Paul is saying, I am excited. I'm thankful. I'm praying for you because I see these changes in your life. And we ought to be able to say, thank God, I see changes in my life, and I praise God for the life that he's given me. And if you don't see those changes, then please don't ignore it. Realize the danger and repent and be converted before it's too late. Very important.